All right, good morning, everyone. This morning I want to talk about the practical implications of baptism. You know, at the beginning of every month, we celebrate the Lord's table. And when we do that, we take a little bit of time to explain some aspect of the table. And the reason we do that is, one of the reasons we do it for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that we want to make sure that we talk about the core or central beliefs of the church, namely the gospel. And the gospel is revealed or it's shown or demonstrated in the table. And so as we take the time to explain those things, we get a chance to revisit some of those central beliefs that we hold so dear. This morning, we've all witnessed the other ordinance of the church, baptism. And much like the Lord's table, if we take the time to concentrate on it, we'll be able to see the connections between baptism and those core beliefs of the gospel, and we'll be able to talk about some of our obligations that we have to God because of the gospel, because of the fact that we've recognized Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, when it comes to the subject of baptism, there are so many different things that we could talk about. We could talk about the meaning of the word baptism. We could talk about the symbolism of baptism. We could talk about the mode of baptism. We could talk about the proper subjects of baptism. We could talk about the historical background to Christian baptism. We could talk about baptism in the history of theology. We could talk about the errors of baptism. What can I say? I'm a Baptist. There's a lot I could say about baptism, all right? But given the broad range of topics that we could talk about when it comes to baptism, we have to really find some focus. Otherwise, we're going to be here for a month. So what I want to do is to take the topic that I want to discuss and just put it in question form. What does my past baptism mean for me today? How does that event that occurred back then practically impact me in my day-to-day walk with God? The reason I want to discuss this is that I fear that too often we fail to understand that our baptism puts us under certain obligations for the rest of our lives. There are certain experiences that we experience in life, and they happen to us. They don't have much impact on us. They don't really change the way we think or the way that we act. They come and they go. And then there are other things that happen in our life that are rather transforming. They change the whole way that we view our lives, our place in the world. They just change everything. Baptism fits into that latter category. It's a formative event, and it impacts how we live from that point on. I want to show you what I mean from Scripture. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. I'll read that through once, and then we'll come back in a minute, and we'll look at a few things in this passage a little bit more closely. Is everybody already there? Okay. Romans 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask for your Spirit's work in our minds this morning as we look at your Scripture closely. We pray that you would enlighten us, take away the effects of sin in our thinking so that we're able to see your Word clearly and understand it and know how to apply it. We thank you for the revelation that you've given to us of yourself and your ways, and here even of this argument that Paul presents in Romans and how he utilizes baptism in that. You've given us so much, Lord, and we thank you for all the good gifts that you give to us, including your Word. We would ask then that you would just allow us to know what you would have us to do, that each one of us would know how to apply this correctly to our own lives, and that as we leave here today, Lord, that we would be a little bit more like Christ and that we would glorify you even more. I pray these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. In Romans chapter 6, baptism is brought up not because it is the main point of the passage. Baptism is not the main point in Romans 6. It actually supports a larger argument that Paul is addressing. I want to just give you the context briefly. In chapter 1, Paul proved that the segment of humanity which didn't have the Torah, which didn't have the law of God, even though they didn't have that, they sinned against the revelation that they had from the creation and they fell into idolatry. In chapter 2, he proved that that segment of humanity that did have the law, namely Israel, they had the Torah, that segment of humanity also sinned against the revelation that they had in the law and they dishonored God. In chapter 3, he brings these two ideas together and he says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, from this starting point, from the fact that we are sinners in need of a divine salvation, from the starting point that we can't pull it off in and of ourselves, we can't work it up, Paul argues in chapters 4 and 5 that salvation can only be obtained by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that human sin is the occasion for God to show divine grace. In other words, our sin is the context in which God's grace is seen so clearly. Now, Paul was concerned that some people might take this argument and twist it and come up with an argument to defend sinful living. Their twisted and perverted logic would go something like this: if our sin is the context for God's grace, then we ought to sin greatly so that God can show mightier demonstrations of his grace. Paul's going to argue against that line of thinking in Romans chapter 6, and he'll use baptism as one of his supporting arguments to fight against this idea that we can just continue in sin, that grace may abound. He's going to say it's not okay to just live a lifestyle of sin after you've been converted, after you've received salvation. And you know, the very fact that Paul would even bring baptism into this argument, it already teaches us something about baptism, doesn't it? Baptism teaches us how to live. It stands against unrighteous living, and it calls us to live righteously. Otherwise, Paul couldn't even bring it in at this point if it didn't serve that function. So let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again carefully. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, here Paul raises an objection to his doctrine of salvation, and then he answers it. The grace of God shown to us in salvation is not given to us so that we can continue to live a life of sin after we've been converted. In fact, it's given for the exact opposite reason. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Grace trains us. Grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness. In Romans, Paul puts it more like this. The grace of God does not allow us to live in sin. It causes us to die to sin. And this idea of dying to sin leads Paul to talk about that great Christian emblem of dying and being raised to life in Christ, Christian baptism. Let's pick up in verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." One of the symbols of baptism is that of entering into a watery grave. The idea is pretty plain. As the person goes under the water, it's like they're entering into death. When they're under the waters, the idea is that they are buried. As they emerge back out of the water, it's as if they've come out of the place of death. They've been raised. You could even say that they've, in a sense, entered into the life of the age to come. They begin to experience that new creation life. In baptism, we're caught up in Christ's life story, as it were, so that what is Christ's becomes ours. Baptism is a very vivid display of our union with Jesus Christ and his redemptive acts. What he accomplished back then, we participate in today. His death is now my death. His burial is now my burial. His resurrection is now my resurrection. What happened to him has also happened to me through my conversion and through my baptism. And I want to make sure that you get what I'm saying. I'm saying that we were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And we were raised with Christ. The reason why I'm emphasizing that is because we normally think of those things that Christ accomplished as something that happened back then and apart from us. What we're reading here teaches us that we have a share in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now here's the question. How does everything that we've said so far relate to Paul's argument that we should not use grace as a license to live a life of sin? Well, the answer is that Paul is saying something more than we usually hear when it comes to what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. Normally, when we think of the cross, we think of it as the work that Jesus accomplished in order to pay for our sins, right? And that's true. At the cross, Jesus Christ was crucified and he died so that those who believe in him would not have to face the wrath of God for the sins that we've committed. That's true. But Paul is saying something more here. Paul is teaching that Jesus has broken the power of sin over our lives. We normally think of the penalty of sin being paid. Paul is saying that the power of sin has been broken. By sharing in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we begin a new life. And I want to dig into this for just a second longer by looking at the two sides of this new beginning, death and resurrection. So first, we have died with Christ. Death is a very decisive end. Through conversion and baptism, we come to the conclusion of one way of existing. We come to the conclusion of our old life. Our former way of living is terminated at that point. By submitting to baptism, we acknowledge that we need to change and that our previous way of living needs to be put down forever. The second part of this is that we have been raised with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Resurrection is end time terminology. It's eschatological terminology. To be raised to new life is to enter into the age to come. I think sometimes we have a hard time grasping that, but there are so many passages in the New Testament that talk about the fact that we begin to experience, after our conversion, something of what it's like to live in the new creation. You might think of passages that say, you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. There's another passage that comes to mind. It says that we are being transformed from glory to glory. I mean, you have to understand, glorification, that's end time terminology. That's what happens to us after we're raised. And yet we begin to experience glory now. We enter into the new creation, in a sense, already. Before conversion, we lived under the rule of sin. It was a slave master that held us in its bondage. It was a governor, and we submitted to it. Sin was the controlling factor in our lives. But being joined to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, we are freed from that control. Sin no longer governs us. I'm not saying it doesn't influence us. I'm not saying it doesn't impact us. I'm saying it doesn't govern us. We died to sin. We terminated that old way of living. We began a new life, a life that's empowered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God's grace does not free us to sin. God's grace frees us from sin. It frees us from its dominion. Baptism, then, points to our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And because of those things, our freedom from the dominion and slavery of sin. It signifies a definite break with sin and an eternal allegiance to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, some of these concepts that I've been talking about, specifically participating in Christ's redemptive work and how that changes our relationship to sin, these things are explained further by Paul in Romans chapter 6. So let's pick up in verse 5, and I'll read through all the way to verse 11. But just see how these themes of sin being a controlling force and that being broken, see how that's mentioned and how there are so many good things mentioned in this section. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, that would better read our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You can see that sin is a slave master. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In these few short verses, we get a ton of instruction. My intention is not to unpack everything that's there. We learn what Christ accomplished, something of what Christ accomplished by his death. We learn how our union with Christ and his death and resurrection radically changes our relationship to sin. We learn how his death and resurrection guarantees our future bodily resurrection. And from this instruction, we receive this very practical exhortation. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now, what does that mean? What specifically does Paul have in mind here when he says to consider yourselves that way? Is he talking about mind over matter? Okay, sin really rules me, but I'm going to pretend like it doesn't. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Is it make-believe? What does this mean? Here's a good quote. The word consider means to take into account, to calculate, or to estimate. It simply means to believe that what God says is true in his word is really true in your life. Does that make sense? I'll say that last part again. It simply means to believe that what God says is true in his word is really true in your life. In other words, exercise faith and really believe that your union with Jesus Christ has made it so that there is a dramatic change in your relationship to sin. In plain terms, understand that sin cannot make you do anything. Again, to put it another way, just because you're tempted doesn't mean that the end of that temptation, that it has to end in failure and sin. With that understanding that you are dead to sin and alive to God, resist temptation and begin to grow more and more in holiness. I want to talk a little bit more about application. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked a few questions. What does my past baptism mean for me today? How does that event that occurred back then practically impact my day-to-day walk with God? Well, now that we've looked at something that Paul says about this, we should be able to answer those questions. Paul said this: we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what I want us to concentrate on. Walk in newness of life. I want to try to personalize this just for a second. I was baptized around 15 years ago. And so if I'm going to preach this, I need to be able to preach it to myself first, right? What does that event that happened to Alan Kennett 15 years ago, what does that mean for me today, as I live today, as I come up here, as I go out today, and I spend time with my family? What does it mean? Well, I want you to know that it means the exact same things that it meant on that day when I went under the water. I was declaring at that time my allegiance to Christ and the gospel. I was saying that I wanted to follow Jesus. I wanted to obey him, and I was willing to demonstrate that by doing what he said and submitting to baptism. I was also saying that the way that I used to live, man, I knew this, The way that I used to live, I had to abandon, and I couldn't continue in that anymore. I was saying that I understood that much about baptism. Those same things hold true to this very day. I must still declare my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I must still be committed to following him and obeying his every word. And I still have to reject those old temptations that come up day after day and say, nope, I have to die to that. I have to live to God and follow Jesus. Think back to your baptism. You willingly associated yourself with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You plunged yourself into the events of the gospel. You complied with the terms of the new covenant. And you had the triune name of God pronounced over you, saying, he owns me. You made a sacred pledge to break with the old life and to persevere in a new way of living. Baptism has many, many practical implications for us today. I want to make one qualification to something that I've said. I've talked about freedom from the power of sin, and I just want to make sure that I'm not misunderstood. I'm not saying that Christians don't ever fall into sin. I mean, I would be the biggest fool in the world if I were to stand up here and say, ever since I was baptized 15 years ago, I've never committed, you know, I mean, no, that's not at all what I'm saying. But I am saying this. Christians should live differently after their conversion than they did before they were converted. A genuine change must take place when it comes to sin. Or else, if that doesn't happen, there is good reason to doubt the reality of that supposed conversion. Walking in newness of life does not mean living just like you did before, except now inwardly, I feel like I'm forgiven by God. That's not what walking in newness of life means. Walking in newness of life means that you walk differently, you live differently, you walk with a new, and that's another end time term, you live with the power of the age to come at the present time. You don't die with Christ, get buried with Christ, get raised with Christ, experience a spiritual resurrection, and end up the same as you were before. It doesn't work that way. If the gospel hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. You might think, Al, whoa. I'm struggling here, man. You're killing me. I've fallen into sin often. Sometimes, the same sin. In fact, you might even be saying, you know, Al, if I were even to concentrate on just one sin that I struggle with, I'll bet you since my conversion, I have fallen into that sin hundreds of times. Possibly thousands of times. And if that's you, you might be looking at me saying, what are you saying to me, Al? What are you talking about? My sin is always there. I feel unchanged. I feel defeated. What are you saying? You know, what lots of people would do at this point is they would say, it's okay, guys. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. It's all right. You're just human. You fail. It's cool. I feel like I can't do that. I feel like I would be unfaithful to God and his word if I were to do that. I think that there are two possibilities of what's going on with you. First one is this. Your conversion was false. Your conversion was false. There's no reason not to talk about this. The scriptures talk about false conversions. It could be that you weren't really saved. Sin still owns you. You're still in your sins, to use biblical language. You've never come to Christ on His terms. And that's precisely why you've never experienced that freedom from sin that properly belongs to the children of God. That could be the case. You need to finally come to Christ on His terms. No more saying, yeah, I'll come, Jesus, if I can do this, or if you don't ask that of me. No, you have to abandon all that and come willingly, openly, totally on His terms. You may need to be broken. You may need to repent and come to Christ for real. That's one possibility. Another possibility is this. Your conversion was real. It's the real deal. You're saved. You're in. You're one of God's children. And you have, to use biblical language, sin which clings so closely. If you're thinking of an older version, it says that sin which so easily entangles. Now, before I address you who are in this category, I want you to know that I know from experience what it's like to have sin that easily entangles me. I know what it's like to have that sin that clings so close. I've been there where you're so ashamed, you feel so much guilt, and you go through that cycle of repentance and falling, and repentance and falling, and repentance and falling. And there are days when you just feel like, Lord, if you would just take me home, I wouldn't have to deal with this anymore. I know what that's like. I've been there. But having said that, let me say to you that you are letting this sin do more than it has authority to do in your life. If you've been united with Christ in His death and resurrection, then this sin does not rule you. Jesus Christ does. If you have been bought by the blood of Christ, this sin doesn't own you. Jesus Christ owns you. If you've been born again and filled with the Spirit of God, then you have the divine strength necessary to successfully overcome this sin. I hope you understand, this isn't a rebuke. I'm not saying, come on, guys, let's get it together. I'm telling you that God has given us the provision that we need to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Listen again to what God said here. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I just want you to know, He didn't say that to frustrate you. God didn't say, I know, I'm going to get them this time. Consider yourselves dead. You'll never be able to pull it off. No, not at all. That's written so that we are shown a way out. We need to take it. All right. Just want to say, baptism is an awesome thing. Very exciting. Very glad I got to be a part of it. Baptism is a great reason to rejoice. It's the picture of a new beginning, picture of a new creation in Christ. And every time there's a baptism, I'm reminded, God is willing to extend grace to me because of the gospel. He's willing to give me a fresh start, a new beginning. Man, praise the Lord. What a merciful and gracious and powerful God we serve, who's willing to renew us to Himself and empower us to live according to His will. He deserves our thanks. He deserves our praise. And I say we give it to Him now as we go back into a time of worship. Steve, if you'd lead us.